The following message, the Sermon on the Mount, Part 12, is the 23rd in the series titled, The Words of Christ in the Synoptic Gospels. This message was based on Matthew 5, verses 21 and 22, and was delivered on Sunday morning, February 3, 2013, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 5. We return this morning to our study of the words of Christ in the Synoptic Gospels, and more specifically, to our study of the Sermon on the Mount. I will begin reading in verse 13 of this chapter, and we'll read through to verse 26. Well, let us then give attention to the reading of God's Word. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire or the Gehenna of fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. Well, let us pray and ask that God would help us as we seek to understand the words of our Lord. Our Father, we come before you this morning confessing that there is much in these verses that is strange and mysterious to us. There is much in the words of your Son that are difficult to understand. We ask, Lord, that you will help us. We pray, Lord, that you will open our minds and open our understanding and help us indeed to handle these verses aright. And we pray especially that you would grant that we might derive from this text the lesson which our Lord had for those to whom he originally spoke, that we not fail to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Our God, we ask that you would work upon our minds and upon our hearts, that you will, by the Spirit, we pray, come and bless us. Magnify your own self, magnify the name of your Son. Glorify yourself this day, we ask, O Lord. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. At this point in our Lord's remarks, he is explicitly addressing the relation which true believers or true disciples have to God's law. Now that was the natural place for him to begin in opening the gospel and in opening the terms of the new covenant which he came to establish. And the reason I say that it is the natural place for him to begin is that he is speaking to Jews for whom any new teaching and his doctrines and his teaching were considered by his contemporaries, by many of them, to be new. But he is speaking to the Jews for whom any new teaching will be judged by its relation to the law already given to their nation by God at Sinai. Now Jesus also frames what he says with reference to the teachings of the scribes and the Pharisees, that is, to those who were the most prominent religious teachers in Israel. As we saw last time, because he taught things contrary to their traditional interpretations of the scriptures, they accused him of cutting the cord tying Israel's religion to its scriptural foundation. And so he addresses this criticism head on and in such a way as to show that it is they and not he who is sitting loose with the scriptures. He is conservative in his view of the law in a vital way in which they are not, as we will see beginning today. But his concern, as I noted last time, his concern isn't polemical or apologetic. He's not simply trying to make a point or to defend a point or to put down those who are teaching error, but his concern is that his hearers not fail to enter into the kingdom of heaven in the way that will be true of many of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now Jesus has also just said that believers are salt and light, so that men will see their good works and glorify their Father in heaven. But the natural question is, how is this to be done? How are we to be salt and light? How are we to think of those good works which will have the effect of glorifying God in heaven? Well, the religion of the scribes and the religion of the Pharisees has not had this effect. It's not become the occasion of God being glorified. Rather, it has become the occasion of God being blasphemed by the Gentiles, being blasphemed by unbelievers. And Jesus is concerned, for if his hearers take the same path, the result will be the same. Far from glorifying God, they likewise will give occasion for unbelievers to blaspheme. Required, according to the teaching of our Lord, is the kind of righteousness that God's word actually called for. If they were to produce good works which would glorify God and would testify to the genuineness of their discipleship, required was going to be not the kind of righteousness that the scribes and the Pharisees spoke of, but that righteousness which God's word actually called for. That is, a righteousness which was in the spirit of the law as well as in the law, letter of the law, minus, of course, the evasions and the hypocrisies of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, there's a sense in which it may be said that the rest of the Sermon on the Mount is our Lord's opening up the principle in verse 20 that if our righteousness does not exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees and those like them in every age, including our own, there's a sense in which the whole rest of the sermon is opening up the idea that if our righteousness does not exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, we cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And so the issue ultimately is not just that of glorifying God appropriately, but it has to do with our very salvation, our right to enter in to the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. And hopefully we'll be able to see this as we move along through the rest of the sermon, as we see what Jesus says over against the background of what the scribes and the Pharisees had to say on the various points that he takes up. Now, in the remainder of chapter 5, Jesus addresses six points of contrast between his understanding and his exposition of God's law and that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, this is not, of course, meant to be a complete code of ethics. That is, these six points do not constitute the ethical code of the new covenant. Nor is this a new law which replaces the moral law or the Ten Commandments of the old covenant. And so we cannot say, I'm not guilty of doing the six things that Jesus here specifies, therefore I'm keeping the law of the new covenant as Jesus envisioned it. That would be to miss his entire point. These are not precepts of a new code, but rather they are illustrations of a method of interpretation and exposition and application that is meant to be applied to the entirety of God's law. The core of the law remains the same, and you see that in other parts of the New Testament. The core of the law remains the same, but Jesus here illustrates how to properly interpret it and apply it to daily living. And he could have made the same point by using other commands of the moral law, but these six things, which he states in terms of the scribes' teaching on these six points, these things were very familiar to his hearers, and they served as a ready way to make his larger point about the nature of the righteous life of true disciples. This is not meant to be a self-contained code. These are illustrations of how his disciples, how those who practice true religion are to approach the law of God, how we are to view it, how we are to understand it, how we are to apply it in the varied experiences and situations of life. Now, as we begin our study of these illustrations then of truly righteous living or truly righteous law keeping, the place to start is with the manner in which Jesus contrasts his teaching with that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And if you will take the time to look through the remainder of chapter 5 at your leisure, you will discover that in each of these six examples, he says something like what we find in verses 21 and 22. There he says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, and then there's the contrasting introduction, but I say to you. You have heard what it was said to those of old, but I say to you. Now, at this point, brethren, I need to make something of a confession, and that is that I spent a great deal of time in the past week simply working through the various combinations of ideas that have been offered as the true meaning of the words of our Lord Jesus on this occasion and in these texts. And there is a dizzying array or variety of ways that his language in these verses is explained. And the problem is compounded because there are more than one debatable points in these passages. And I don't want to belabor the thing. I don't want to trouble you with all of the various permutations and combinations that are found in the literature. I want to present the questions to you, let you see where the issues lie, but hopefully to move ultimately past that to the purpose for which our Lord spoke these words. And so as we go along, there's going to be quite a bit that's going to be saying, well, this view says this and this view says that, but I'm trying to keep that to a minimum so that we don't miss seeing the forest for the various trees. We begin with the first part of the formula that our Lord uses. You have heard that it was said to those of old. Now, the first part of this formula can be a bit confusing, and the reason is because it's translated in two basically different ways in our English versions, either one of which grammatically is possible on the basis of the original text. For example, when Jesus says, it was said to those of old, if you're reading the King James Version, your version will say, it was said by those of old time. So is he referring, and here's where the various ideas come as to what the reference is he referring when he speaks of what was said to or by those of old, is he referring to the law of Moses as originally given to the nation of Israel, or is he referring to the teaching of the scribes which were comprised of a body of oral traditions derived from the scribes' pronouncements in previous generations going back for hundreds of years? Is our Lord taking us all the way back then to Sinai and to the original giving of the law of Moses to that first generation? Or is he referring to that body of oral teaching which has developed from the time of the exile down to the time of the beginning of our Lord, the pronouncements, the opinions, the interpretations of the scribes and the elders, which became in time what the New Testament calls the traditions of the elders? Well, which of these is the case? Well, the King James Version seems to take it in this second sense. That is, translating the verse this way: ye have heard that it was said by them of old time. And picking up on the nuance in the King James translation, John J. Owen says, this refers not to Moses or the Old Testament prophets, but to the ancient expositors of the law. They were the authors of the Jewish traditions. So when he says it was said by them of old, plural, then the only them involved could be the Jewish scribes, because in the original setting, the plural would not apply. It was said by God, or it was delivered by Moses, but there was no them involved. And so Owen says, well, if we follow the King James translation, if we follow the idea it was said by them of old time, then we're speaking about the Jewish expositors of the law. And therefore the phrase, it was said, could refer to the oral traditions of the Jews rather than to the actual written code of the law, for which we might expect our Lord to have said it was written. But he says it was said either by them or to them of old. Well, that does make good sense in the context. You can make the argument our Lord certainly is contrasting his interpretation of the law with that of the scribes and of the elders. However, it's against the usage of the verb that he gives in this place, where every other use of it, whether in the Greek Old Testament or the Greek New Testament, it's not spoken by or said by, it's always said to. And there are examples of that, abundant examples of that in both bodies of literature. And therefore, most English versions take the verse in the way that the New King James Version does. You have heard, that is, supposedly from your teachers, with their interpretations added, of course, but you have heard that it was said to those of old. That is, to the generation that originally received the law of Moses. That is, your teachers have told you what the law of Moses meant from the beginning. Their interpretations, they have projected back onto the very giving of the law. They have said to you, this is what the law says, when they declare to you their interpretations of that law. In other words, he points back to their interpretations of the law, but then ultimately he does point back to the giving of the law, saying in essence, you must indeed interpret the law in order to apply it properly in practical living. The scribes and the Pharisees' interpretations, because he's going to say, you have heard that it was said to them of old, but I say to you, the scribes and Pharisees' interpretations, however, are inadequate and misleading, and following them does not gain you entrance into the kingdom of heaven as they suggest that they do. But I say to you, that is, this is the right way to interpret God's law, and life lived by this standard is such as mark those who do have a part in God's kingdom. And so in the opening phrase, there's a question as to whom our Lord is referring or to what our Lord is referring, but ultimately he has in view the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees and its relationship to the law as originally given. And our Lord is saying, your scribes have misled you. I am going to teach you how to appropriately open up God's law and apply it in terms of practical, righteous living. Now, the main objection to this idea, that is, that Jesus refers ultimately to the law of Moses as originally given, the main objection supposedly is that he is then contradicting the law or correcting the law in some way. And that in a setting in which he had just said that he did not come to annul the law or the prophets. Now, it's true that Jesus ultimately is speaking about the meaning of the law of Moses. But he's not correcting the law of Moses. Even if he is referring to the original giving of the law, he's not correcting that law. He is focusing on the scribes' interpretations, which had supplanted the law as originally given in the authority structure of contemporary Jewish religion. So that when his contemporaries heard about the law in the synagogue, when they thought about the law, they thought of it in terms of this body of oral traditions which had sought to expound and apply it in a great variety of ways, but they believed that in believing those traditions, in believing that body of oral interpretation, they believed and they were urged to believe by their teachers that this is what the law actually teaches. And Jesus says, no, this is not what the law actually teaches. This is something other than what the law actually teaches, and the law itself in its original meaning has been set aside in favor of this traditional interpretation of it. And you can see how that could happen. And thus when he says that you have heard that it was said to them of old, ultimately he is referring to the scribes' views of the nature and of the extent of God's moral law, and thus He's referring to their ideas about righteousness. And in place of their ideas, he is proposing a system of interpretation and application of God's law that takes account not just of the letter of the law, because that's where the scribes and the Pharisees stopped. But he is proposing a system or a method of interpretation and application that takes into account the spirit of the law as well as the letter. Now, in verse 21, our Lord begins with the sixth commandment. And he appends to it, in the stating of it, a declaration about the punishment of offenders of the sixth commandment. He says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.' And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment." Now that is what the law said in the letter of it. And that is what the scribes said. The commandment itself, as is recorded in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, simply said, "You shall not murder." Under the terms of the Noahic covenant, God had already instituted a judgment, that is, the death penalty, for this crime. And under the terms of the Mosaic covenant, that death penalty is carried over. It remains, and you can see that in a variety of places in the Old Testament, more specifically two texts, Exodus 21 and Leviticus 24. And so the law said, "Thou shalt not murder," and then the law specified the penalty of death for the criminal who broke the sixth commandment. Now, in practice, the Jews had committed the adjudication of murder cases to local courts. That is, they were not tried at the level of the Sanhedrin or the high court. These cases were tried in local courts, which indeed, until the Roman government took away this role, these local courts tried and condemned and executed murderers. And so some therefore wish to say that Jesus here refers to the murderer being in danger of the judgment of these lower courts. So look at the text again. We can see this approach. "You shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be in danger of the judgment." That is, in danger of being arraigned before this one of these lower courts, being condemned and executed for the crime of murder. And this is attractive to many because our Lord goes on in his own statement of the law. If you look at the next verse, he says, "Whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." And here's the same phrase used in verse 21, "the judgment." "Whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council." And that's a reference to the Sanhedrin or the high court. And so some will say our Lord is referring throughout to men's courts and to the penalties of the laws that are instituted in Israel. Well, under the terms of the covenant, indeed, murderers were to be executed. But as we're going to see, indeed, what our Lord is referring to is not just man's judgment or the execution of God's law by man. He's referring also to the execution of criminals against God's law by God. So ultimately, he is speaking, even if he uses the imagery of these earthly courts, ultimately he's going to be speaking about the condemnation of God himself and the punishments which God visits upon these crimes. So the sixth commandment said, "Thou shalt not murder." The penalty, the judgment. And I take that to mean the death penalty. And to this the scribes added their amen. But they went no farther. The literal act of murder was the only crime that they recognize against the sixth commandment. But to their literal only interpretation, Jesus adds these words, "But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of the Gehenna of fire." So here's our Lord's progression of thought. Angry without a cause, the judgment. Raca, the council. Fool, the Gehenna of fire. Now here our Lord adds to the scribes' literal view of the law another understanding and application. While the scribes' interpretation of the sixth commandment stopped with the actual taking of another person's life, Jesus presses the point that the sixth commandment calls for more than merely abstaining from murderous deeds. It also requires us to abstain from murderous anger and from murderous words. Now, in stating his own interpretation of the sixth commandment, Jesus likewise speaks of the liability of transgressors to the judgment. Then, in what appears to be a progression of terms, he speaks of the council and then of the Gehenna of fire, translated in most of our English versions as hell fire. But these terms, that is, the council and the Gehenna of fire, literally refer first to the Jewish Sanhedrin or high court. That's the council or the Senate of the Jews. And then the second expression, the Gehenna of fire, refers to the burning garbage pile outside of Jerusalem in the Valley of Hinnom, where the bodies of the worst criminals were dumped along with the rest of the city's refuse. If you were a bad enough criminal, if you committed crimes that were particularly heinous, you were not just executed and then buried in the ground, but your body was cast on the garbage heap. It was the final insult that could be offered to a Jew. And so if we take in verse 21 the phrase "the judgment" literally as referring to the lower courts of the Jews, must we then say that Jesus also uses the term "council" and "Gehenna of fire" literally in his description of his own view? If we do, it raises certain problems. For example, if the phrase "the judgment" in verses 21 and in verse 22 refers to the Jewish lower courts, then Jesus is saying that unjustifiably angry persons should be arraigned before these courts in the same way that actual murderers were. Now, I don't think he's saying that. And if the council refers literally to the Sanhedrin, is he then saying that escalating anger to the level of verbal imprecation, that is, not just being angry in our hearts, but opening our mouth and letting that anger spew out in terms of abusive speech or angry speech, is he saying that our allowing anger in the heart to escalate to the level of verbal imprecation puts one in the jurisdiction of a higher court? No longer to be tried at the lower court, but now at the Sanhedrin, and even liable to an ignominious end in Jerusalem's garbage dump? Well, those kind of refinements, I think, miss our Lord's point. And further, while the term raca, which loosely translated means empty head, while the term raca was an insult in Jewish society, so that using it to express one's anger towards someone our Lord is saying is sinful, was it less sinful to call someone an empty head than to call him a fool? You can read all kinds of descriptions as to what the moral difference is between calling someone empty-headed and calling someone a fool, but I can't see it. Are we to understand that calling someone a fool is a greater insult than calling them empty-headed, and thus is a worse sin deserving greater punishment? Again, these kind of refinements seem to miss our Lord's point. So what is Jesus saying? What is he doing? He clearly uses language and imagery with which his Jewish hearers were familiar. Terms that at one level referred to things that they knew very well. They understood their courts. They understood the distinction between the lower courts and the high court, and they understood that beyond the high court could not only execute you, but it could also pronounce that you're to be dumped on the garbage pile. So these are imagery. This is imagery that they understood. They understood about their courts. They understood about their burning garbage pile. They understood the significance of these familiar insults. But he's speaking in this setting of God's judgment on those who break the sixth commandment, not on man's judgment upon those who break the sixth commandment, not even on courts that are applying the law of God. And his point is that angry thoughts and angry words also expose us to that judgment which takes place in God's court and which is executed in that terrible place which Jerusalem's Gehenna of fire symbolized. Well, that burning garbage pile is used elsewhere in the New Testament as a symbol for hell, the ultimate judgment that God metes out upon those who break his law. There, the fire of God's wrath will never be quenched. There is no escape from the prison. There is the paying of the last penny, as we will see ultimately in the opening up of this text, except the last penny never comes. John J. Owen, in opening up these verses, says our Lord proceeds to give quite a different interpretation of the spirit and sanctions of the sixth commandment. That is, in terms of what the scribes and Pharisees were saying. Not only was the overt act of murder forbidden, but angry feelings indulged without cause against a brother. So heinous an offense was this in the sight of God, that whoever was guilty of it was liable to the trial and punishment of a murderer. Not in man's court, but in God's court. Owen goes on to say, but since angry thoughts in the nature of the case could be punished by no human tribunal, inasmuch as no judicial knowledge could be taken of them. That is, how's the court going to know that you've been angry in your heart? There's no way a human court can apply the law as applying to anger in the heart. It's confined to the bosom of the man who has indulged these angry thoughts. This being the case, so it says, the tribunal here referred to must be of a spiritual nature, or in other words, it must be the bar of judgment where God will bring every secret thought to light, and where the spirit and temper of the mind will constitute the sole ground of acquittal or condemnation. An angry thought, unrepented of, at that tribunal will convict a man of murder and subject him to a spiritual punishment of which capital punishment in human tribunals might be regarded as a type or an emblem. As 1 John 3:15 says, he that hates his brother is a murderer. And then he goes on to the word raca, whoever shall say to his brother raca. An increased degree of criminality is here indicated. The causeless anger forbidden in the preceding clause is represented as now accompanied with intemperate expressions of it, or uncontrolled expressions of it. But though a higher and more culpable degree of anger is referred to, yet its knowledge does not fall within the province of human courts, and hence the crime and its punishment is to be taken in a spiritual sense. Such a person would be amenable to a higher court and one which could inflict a higher punishment, that is, death attended by more awful circumstances such as stoning. And this is represented in the imagery of the council or Sanhedrin, the highest tribunal of the Jewish commonwealth. So Jesus is saying that it is a greater crime to vent your anger than it is simply to have it in your heart. And he represents that by using the imagery of a higher court. And then he comes to the last statement, whoever shall say, you fool. The word rendered fool had in the Hebrew use the predominant idea of impiety, atheism, or ungodliness. Hence, it became an epithet of the highest opprobrium. That is, this is the worst thing you could say to someone. You're not just saying to them, empty head. You're saying to them, you are ungodly. It's not just that you're stupid. You're ungodly. And to call a man this was to charge him with one of the highest crimes. As the indulgence of anger was qualified by the words without a cause, that is, in the first segment, if you're angry with a man without a cause, so here we must consider our Savior to assume that the person was falsely charged with being a fool or an atheist. And we'll talk about that next Lord's Day, God willing. Is it always wrong to call someone a fool? Well, if it is, our Lord Jesus sinned. But that's another time. But in this, in calling someone a fool, we have an exhibition of anger, of deeper criminality, inasmuch as it charges a man unjustly with the highest crime. This constituted a graver offense for which the body of the culprit after execution was to be cast into the Gehenna of fire. That the literal valley of Hinnom is not here referred to, Owen goes on to say, is evident from the well-known fact that for none of the offenses here spoken of by our Lord did the Jewish courts actually inflict any such punishment. They did not arrest a man and bring him before an inferior court for being angry without a cause. They did not bring him before the Sanhedrin for uttering abusive language, nor did they cast him into the fire of Hinnom, the body of one after his execution, who in a fit of passion called his brother a fool. These must all refer to punishments in the eternal world to be inflicted on those who violate the spirit of the great command, thou shalt not kill. These degrees of guilt, all punishable with death, but in different modes, one more dreadful than another, are made to symbolize the degrees of criminality which shall attach to those who incur the sentence of eternal death at the judgment seat of Christ. And no higher evidence can be furnished of the strictness of God's law and the awful punishment that awaits the transgressor in the eternal world. In other words, the words of our Lord Jesus, if you're looking for evidence that there is a hell, here it is. If you're looking for evidence that the truth of the statement, be sure your sins will find you out, here it is, in the words of our Lord Jesus. But our Lord is ultimately, though he uses the imagery of human courts and human garbage piles and human insults, he is referring to an application of the Sixth Commandment that goes far beyond simply overtly murdering someone. He speaks of that murder which takes place in the heart. He speaks of that murder that takes place when we open our mouths to vent the unjust anger of the heart. Now, we'll see more about this, God willing, next Lord's Day, because we're not going to leave this quite so soon. There's many other questions that are then raised, if this is what our Lord is describing. Next time, we're going to return to this passage and see how our Lord's interpretation of the law relates to principles of true religion. But in closing today, I want to ask you to consider whether by Jesus' interpretation of the sixth commandment, consider whether you are truly righteous in your walk with God. You say, Pastor, I have never murdered anyone. Not with a gun, not with a knife, not by any means by which men take literally the lives of others. But are you and I exempt from the condemnation of the sixth commandment because of that? Not according to our Lord. If we are angry without cause, if our anger has no righteous foundation, then we are guilty. And who of us escapes the condemnation of that view of the law? If due to a lack of self-control, we allow that unjust anger to spew out of our mouths in harsh and insulting words, brethren, we are guilty of violating the sixth commandment. The Lord Jesus Christ himself says it is so. For the law has not just a letter, it has a spirit. There are things perhaps that restrain us from taking that next step beyond verbal imprecation. We indeed are deterred by the laws of the land, especially where those laws are actually executed. A law that's not executed is no deterrent on anyone, but we are deterred where the law is executed. There may be many things, including the Spirit of God's working within our hearts, that restrains our hand from doing what our hearts and what our lips would lead us to do. But just because we've restrained our hand, for whatever reasons, selfish or otherwise, does not mean we are clear of the guilt of violating the sixth commandment. And at the last day, the Lord will call every idle word into judgment, including the spewing forth of angry, abusive speech to our spouse or to our children or to our neighbors. Now, are we clear of such sin? Are we genuinely righteous in our walk before God, not just in the letter, but in the spirit of the law? I say to you, there's not a one of us, not a one of us, who by that standard can say, I am righteous before God. How much more, brethren, then, do we need a sacrifice? One to bear those sins, not just sins of the hand, but sins of the heart and sins of the tongue. How much more then do we need Christ, brethren, that we might be forgiven these things? How much more then do we need the Spirit, that we broaden our perspective as to what walking according to the sixth commandment really is, that we might deal not just with the temptations to take up a weapon and to kill someone, but we might deal effectively by the Spirit and by the Word with that anger in the heart and that looseness of the tongue. If we are going to be true disciples, our concern about the sixth commandment has to go deeper than it did with the scribes and the Pharisees. For the scribes and the Pharisees, as long as you didn't murder someone overtly, literally, all was right before God. They took no thought of fires burning in their hearts and of the flames spewing from their mouths. And Jesus is saying to them, if this is your idea of true righteous living, if this is your idea of true righteous law giving, if you just take the letter of the law and go no farther, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Our Lord places upon an appreciation, an understanding, and an adopting of His method of understanding and applying the law. He places upon it the most serious and the most solemn motive that we can possibly consider. And that is the eternal destiny of our very souls. It is no small thing to ignore an angry heart and an abusive mouth, especially if you do it while making a profession of true religion. Well, God willing, we will come back next Lord's Day to take up the rest of this passage, see some other perspectives from it. But believer, Christ died for your unjust anger. And Christ died for your harsh words. And that's symbolized in this table. It's symbolized in the body and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for those sins as much as for any other. And so therefore, brethren, we can rejoice, can't we? We look in the mirror of the law and we see no occasion for joy. But we can look to the cross and say, praise God from whom all blessings flow. That there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. And the proof of it is the death of our Lord Jesus Christ for sinners. Let us pray. Father, we come again into your presence, bowing our knees before you, Lord, taking your word, Lord, and considering it in the light of your Son's expressions. And we pray, Father, that you would teach us, that we not fail as the scribes and the Pharisees did to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Lord, we thank you for the forgiveness of sins. We ask, Lord, that you would not only forgive us even this day the sins of anger and abusive speech, but we pray, Lord, that you would give us a sight of your grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, that as we come to this table, we might rejoice in him and remember him in the way that he has appointed. For it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.